Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, and a very happy Easter to you. Celebration of the resurrection of the Lord goes on 8 days, and then it goes on 50 days, and then it goes on for the rest of your life, and then it goes on for eternity, because the Lord is risen, and this is very good news indeed. Very, very good news indeed. And it's also good news whenever it's not, I'm not comparing these two things. They're not, it's not like on the one hand, on the other hand, but it's always good news when Trent Horn is here with us. Trent is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, an extraordinary speaker and debater and author of many things, including Why We're Catholic. Trent, thanks for coming back for another hour.
Of course. Good to be here.
And do your kids get Easter candy? Or that's probably a personal question, but do they get Easter candy? Do they?
They have the opportunity to earn Easter candy.
What?
If they can scavenge it up. No handouts here.
Oh, you are so anti-socialist that you make your children earn the Easter candy?
I tell them they gotta go find the eggs, and then they go and hire other children for at 1/3 the rate, so that they don't actually have to work. They just collect the surplus value of the eggs from the other kids in the neighborhood.
That's quite a capitalist home you're running there.
They are the exploitative capitalist children. No, we enjoy our time and praising the Lord and being joyful and. I just love being able to sing the joyful acclamations and divine liturgy and just, you know, it's a little shorter now. And, you know, I mean, it will be as Easter progresses. But, it's just, I mean, Lent is always a good palate cleanser, but you don't want to stay there forever. You know?
No, you don't want to stay there forever. But it's weird that sometimes it seems like there's a certain kind of Christianity that's more comfortable with Lent than Easter. Like when you tell people, this is a joyful thing to be a Christian, they're like, I don't know. They just seem more comfortable with penance than they do with celebration.
Yeah, and it's always we need moderation. I mean, celebrating all the time is not understanding the solemn aspects of our faith.
Right.
But also falling into a kind of despair is also bad as well. You got to have a balance in your virtues and your in interior life and your religious life.
So one of the things that you apologists all have to do, by the way, but when I go out and speak and it's question time, people always ask me this question. How do you answer all those difficult questions? How are you prepared to answer all those difficult questions? And I always feel like that's somebody who doesn't listen to the show because I don't do that. Trent does it. Carlo does it. Jimmy or Tim does it. I don't have to do that. So but when I say you apologists, I mean you apologists. I'm not an apologist. I'm just the guy who introduces the apologists. So one of the main things that you must defend is the resurrection of the Lord. You have to be prepared to defend that if you're going to be a Catholic apologist, right?
Oh, absolutely. Though I will say, Si, while this is a joyful season, I might like to get a little bit of my grumpiness out, just a little bit on this subject, though.
On the subject of the resurrection?
You're like, how could I be grumpy, right? No, it's about defending it. I would agree that if you're going to defend the Catholic faith, I would say there's really three primary things to defend. God exists, Jesus from the dead, and he established one church that exists today. Like those are like the three key elements. And I am concerned with my many people, other like Catholics who engage in apologetics, other things, they only focus on like number three, you know, just to focus on, okay, being Catholic rather than Protestant. We have one church.
Right.
Or maybe they'll do, okay, I do atheism too. I'll argue the existence of God. And I have proofs and, you know, I have proofs from the Summa and, you know, this and that. I'm fine with that. But then number two gets leapt over. And that concerns me. I mean, I'll give you an example. So I'm doing I think it's Thursday. It's on April 8th. I'm going to be doing a debate on the resurrection with a well-known online atheist, Matt Dillahunty, who's debated the resurrection many times. The only people I ever see out there, there's only one example. I've only seen one Catholic, William Albrecht, do a debate on the resurrection. I'm not familiar with Catholics who go out and do that much at all. I'm grateful for Brant Petrie's book, The Case for Jesus. But just focusing on the apologetics to defend that Jesus rose from the dead.
Right.
Protestant scholars and apologists have got us beat 9 times out of 10 of just the research and work they have done on that. Well, that's, it's kind of embarrassing.
Yeah, I think that's a very reasonable grumpiness, because it's a grumpiness in service to a basic principle that it is foundational to our faith that Christ is risen from the dead. If he's not, I'd go so far as to say something, and I know maybe no saint would ever say this, but I'll say it. If he's not raised, then we among all men, we are the most miserable. That's what I would say. I'd go that far.
Heresy. No, I'm just kidding. That is, you could also say our faith is in vain.
Yeah, that's
your
right.
Our faith is in vain. We are still in our sins. That's what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, that if Christ has not been raised, if Christ didn't get up and out of his grave, don't bother getting up and going to church.
Right. That's right.
Don't bother.
Yeah. He's raised from the dead. That's what gives all of this its coherence. So tell me about how you go about defending the resurrection of Jesus.
Right. And so that's why, Cy, I have focused as a part of my work. Like, I wrote my book, Counterfeit Christ, that does have a few chapters on the resurrection. My book, Why We're Catholic, has an entire chapter devoted to it. Though I have thought about maybe writing a longer, more academic work on the subject, because it's so important. And it's just hard for me that a lot of, I guess, yeah, before I get into defending it, which I plan to do, obviously, throughout this whole hour, it's just sad to me that I feel like some Catholics have this attitude. We'll let the Protestants get people to believe in Jesus, and then we'll show them to be Catholic.
I think that's right. Like, I think we do have that attitude sometimes.
Yes, kind of. It's like, oh, yeah, they've got great stuff on that, and then we'll show them why they should be Catholic. It's like, well, we should be doing all the work. And of course, these people say, oh, this guy led me to Jesus and the risen Lord. I'm going to trust him more than you who just kind of showed up here. But to give someone the entire kerygma, to give someone the existence of God, that he's become man, raised Jesus, established the church, to say we as a faith can give everyone the reasons, as St. Thomas Aquinas would say, the motives credibile, I butchered the Latin, the credible motive. To show that belief, we need to be able to do that. And there's a variety of different ways to do that. Because it's interesting, because if you go back to Thomas, like his arguments, it's like, okay, here's the argument for God. Why, though, be Catholic? Why believe in Jesus as opposed to just being a Muslim or being a pagan? And the arguments there are a lot thinner, I would say. There's some arguments about the fittingness of the incarnation. But I think a lot of them is just like, well, you know, when you look at the miracles of the church and its endurance over the centuries, these serve as divine signs to show God. And that has some reasons. But I have found more helpful in my own personal faith journey and for others to do a historical apologetic for the resurrection. This is something that was more common among Protestants in the latter part of the 20th century. So there's different ways to go about it, how to offer this kind of apologetic, if you would like me to go into them.
I would, as a matter of fact, and I'm trying to decide whether I'm happy that we have Grumpy Trent with us this hour, or whether I like.
No, I'm happy. I just had to get out of my system.
It's out.
I needed to get out of my system. It's out.
All right.
And now we can learn. Now we can learn. Here is how we can marshal the historical evidence, everything out there, and put forward a good case to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead and vindicated his claims to divinity.
Amen. Okay, let's do that. Because here's what makes me grumpy, is there are a lot of people who are leaders in the Christian church, whether it's in, you know, they're Catholics or in other parts of Christian life, who will act as if the resurrection is not that important. And those people baffle
me. What do you mean? What do you mean they act like?
Well, maybe it was a spiritual resurrection. They'll do all that kind of thing. Or they'll be like, that's not the important thing is what Jesus taught and, you know, all the miracles and stuff. That's not Christianity. I'm sorry. That's something else. It's kind of an ethical.
This is common. This is common among liberal Protestantism, especially.
But we have it in our church, Trent. We have there's Catholic priests who will say this stuff.
Oh, totally. Totally. And these are, when I say liberal Protestantism or liberal Catholicism, it's the people who have bought into all of the academic theologians who are atheists. There are probably a higher percentage of atheists among theologians than the general population.
That's
I really
creepy.
Do feel like
that is just
it is, because they get this weird disdain and they're spiritually attacked and they don't take care of their faith. And so you get them that they end up watering everything down so that it becomes, well, the Easter is a story of the resurrection of hope.
Yeah.
Easter right. is the story of how 12 people had faith in faith. What?
That's not what it's a story it's like, of. It's a story of a guy is dead, and then he gets up. He gets up from being dead, and he's alive again forever. That's what Easter is.
Alive and forever. He is not just merely cheated death. Jesus has not merely cheated death. He has defeated death.
I'm going to leave it there. We'll be right back with more from Trent on how to defend the doctrine of the resurrection right after this on this Easter Monday on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
We should pray because prayer is conversation with God, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship. We need that relationship with God. We should pray and talk with God about what's on our hearts, what's on our minds, what's active in our lives, the joys we have. We should share all of these with God. Prayer is conversation, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship with God. It's the most important relationship. All of our other relationships depend on this one.
All right, Trent and I have done our breathing exercises. We've calmed down. We're not going to be grumpy now. We're going to talk in a practical way about how we defend the thing that we celebrate today. We'd celebrate it because we believe in it. We believe that it is the truth, and it is one of the most important truths, and it's really good news. The Lord is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. That's what we celebrate during this Easter season. How do we explain it and defend it? That's how do we do a Catholic apologetic for it? So let me ask you basic, simple question. How can we know Christ is risen?
Well, I would say that our argument for the resurrection of Jesus, and there's a lot of, there's different kinds of arguments that people use. Some Christians just make it an assumption of the faith that Jesus did rise and it makes sense of reality. I don't find that to be a particularly compelling argument to just start there. I think we should follow historical evidence. A more classic argument has been to say that the New Testament documents are reliable, and so they're reliable historical documents. We can trust what they say, and they say Jesus rose from the dead, and so we have good reason to believe them. One of the problems with this approach is that ever since like the 19th century onwards, German form criticism and things like that, the people, even just regular lay people I know, don't have a lot of faith in the New Testament documents being reliable, even though they should. They are very reliable. They'll say, well, these are anonymous documents, and the authors didn't know what they were talking about, and they wrote decades afterwards, and so we can't really trust them, and there's contradictions in them. So, you know, we can't trust what they say, let alone about the resurrection. Another approach to resurrection that I use, at least to some degree, it would be something called the minimal facts approach. It was pioneered by a Protestant scholar, Gary Habermas, and
like
also
him.
By Mike Lacona. So they've done a lot with this particular work. A friend of mine, Justin Bass, who is a Protestant pastor and professor, I believe, he wrote a book actually called The Bedrock of Christianity that I endorsed. I thought it was a really great summary of this minimal facts view. I actually saw him a few years ago. We ran into each other in Israel, of all places, during the Stations of the Cross, because I was there for Easter a few years ago. A cool place to be, by the way.
I forgot that you did the Easter thing, and that's beautiful, Trent. And
it was so. Before I get to the apologetic side, I just must talk about this. So this is shedding grumpy, Trent. It was the coolest thing ever to be able to do. And whenever COVID is done, all this stuff, I would love to do another pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And honestly, I had a lot of fun taking my group to the Holy Land over Easter. We were in Jerusalem for Holy Week. I thought it would be nuts. It was a little crowded, but it was still manageable. But here's what really shocked me. On Easter morning, I was the only one in the group who went to Jesus's tomb for Mass on Easter morning, because you got to get there early if you're going to. It's a small thing. We were around the tomb, which is in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Everybody else went to, I think it's the Notre Dame Hotel. It's like the Vatican official hotel there, which is a great place. They have a beautiful service. But I was like, man, I'm here in Jerusalem. I'm going to Jesus's tomb for Easter Sunday. And so I got up at 5 a.m. It was still dark out, and the streets are just dead. They're empty. I don't know if you've ever been to Jerusalem.
Never.
Or not.
No, I've never been there.
It's because when you usually stay in a hotel outside of the old city, and then you pass through the walls of the city, and it's like going back in time, because it's very narrow and cramped, and there's like weird coverings everywhere. Like, it's almost like you're walking through tunnels down the hallways. It's like being transported back, not all the way back to Judea, first century, but you feel like you've entered another world. And going this early in the morning, nobody was up. The shops were closed. It's an eerie quiet. It's dark. And I'm just making my way over to the tomb. It's just like in the resurrection accounts with Mary Magdalene and the women. It was still dark out, and they were walking towards it. And I got there, and I was one of the first people. So I just grabbed my little seat in front of Jesus's tomb on the pew there. And then after about an hour and a half, it had completely filled up, standing room only. And the Latin Patriarch of Jerusalem, Catholic, came in, said Mass. I believe it was said in Latin, actually. But the funny thing that happened, though, in this experience was that the Eastern Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox brethren, they're kind of like our kid brothers. And you love your kid brother, but sometimes he drives you up the wall. They were at the back of the tomb celebrating Palm Sunday because they have a different calendar. So while we were trying to do Easter Mass, they were doing Palm Sunday on the other side of Jesus's tomb. And they were, and when the Latin Patriarch went up to give his homily, they're like ringing bells and making a bunch of noise. And he was a good sport about it. He just shrugged his shoulders. And he just went and sat back down.
Wow.
And just continued the Mass. It's a cool place to be, but the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and this is important actually when we're talking about the resurrection, about facts, there is very good historical evidence that in Israel, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built over the site of Jesus's crucifixion and his resurrection. What's funny, Cy, is that there are actually two tombs of Jesus in Jerusalem.
Why there is that funny?
Well, I guess it's like funny when a clown dies funny. It's like there shouldn't be, but it's like there are two tombs. There's one. There's one for Catholics and Orthodox, the real one, and then there is one for Protestants. So this one was discovered in the 19th century. Well, and this the 19th century British missionaries said this looks like Golgotha. The rocks look like a skull. And it's very picturesque and beautiful. So like if you look at the picture of Jesus's tomb in a children's book, like a children's gospel book.
It'll look like that.
It's called the Garden Tomb. And so in Jerusalem, if you go there, it's like a beautiful outdoor area. And there's just like this hole cut in the rock of the side. And you take a picture there and look up Garden Tomb Jerusalem. It looks like Jesus's tomb out of a storybook.
Okay.
The problem is that there is no historical evidence. And even the tomb, they even admit it basically at the site itself that it probably wasn't Jesus's tomb. But Protestants go there because they just can't stand all of the Catholic accoutrements in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre.
Apparently the Orthodox can't either.
No, but they can't. The Catholic and Orthodox, the incense and candles.
The smells and bells, as they say.
Smells and bells. And they don't like, because what's amazing in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it is a gigantic complex. It covers acres. Oh. It's huge and massive. And you go inside, Jesus's tomb is this small building inside of another larger building. It's like a Russian nesting doll.
Right.
When you go inside. And so they just don't like, it's not what I envision. But like for me, I'm like, historically, we have good evidence that this was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built outside of the wall. The tomb is located outside of the original walls of Jerusalem in the first century, because you remember Jesus was taken in order to be executed. He was taken outside of the city. You didn't execute people in the city. And in the letter to the Hebrews, it says that Jesus suffered outside the gate, which is, you know, outside of the gates of Jerusalem.
Right.
Not the newer walls in the city built since the Ottoman Empire, but where this Holy Sepulchre is located is on the other side of the old walls of Jerusalem. So all that was discovered, of course, by Constantine and his mother
in the
fourth century. So as I said, we have the good evidence for that. And so then what I would say, what Habermas and Lacona and others have done is what they say, all right, here's the approach. And this is what helped me in my conversion to Christianity, because I wasn't always Christian. I thought Jesus was just a guy, a nice guy, but just a guy, and he's dead now. Is that they said, all right, let's take a minimal facts approach. What are the bare bones facts? If you look at the New Testament, and this is what I did. I just assumed, hey, these are merely human documents, could have errors, could have truths. What do they say? I'm not going to assume the Bible's the word of God. I'm going to assume it's human writings that could be fallible. What are the minimal facts that if I got into a room with an atheist, a Jewish scholar, Muslim scholar, we all got together, what will we agree about Jesus? And what most scholars, even those who are not Christian, agree, what they agree on is that Jesus existed. Bart Ehrman says virtually every expert on the planet believes this.
Of course, yeah.
That, you know, Jesus existed. He died by crucifixion under the reign of Pontius Pilate. And then that the disciples had experiences. They proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. And most scholars would say the disciples sincerely believed that they saw the risen Jesus. They sincerely believe this. This is a quote I have here from a Jewish scholar, Paula Fredrickson. She's a Jewish scholar of the New Testament. This is what she said. I know in their own terms, speaking of the apostles, I know in their own terms what they saw was the raised Jesus. That's what they say. And then all the historic evidence we have afterwards attests to their conviction that that's what they saw. I'm not saying that they really did see the raised Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw. But yeah. I do know that as a historian, that they must have seen something.
Yeah, I'm so glad you shared that, because I'm a little bit familiar with Gary Habermas's work and this and the idea that what you call minimal facts. What his goal is that any scholar will agree to these things. Once you assemble only the facts that the modern scholar will agree with, you get a really striking picture that something shocking happened, and the easiest explanation for it, or the most consistent explanation, I should say, is the resurrection of the Lord. But just one other detail that I believe comes from Dr. Habermas's work, and I want to ask you about it. The period of time between this resurrection claim and the time that the apostles went out is not decades or years. It's days or weeks. That within the time of Christ hanging on the cross and the time of people going out into the world saying, he's risen, we saw him risen, is even to the satisfaction of a good current skeptical historian, it's days or weeks before that's happening.
Right. So what we need to say here is that the proclamation Jesus rose from the dead was not a legend that occurred decades or even years later. The proclamation of the resurrection is what started the Christian faith in the first place. Churches were founded, missionaries were sent out based on this proclamation that Jesus rose from the dead. So in 1 Corinthians 15, that's written in the year 52, 55, let's say. But it contains a creed related to the resurrection in verses 3-8 that has been, that creed has been dated to within 5 years of the resurrection. Acts chapter 2 contains a summary of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And that summary in Luke, the wording contains Hebrew Semitisms, like Hebrew ways of speaking translated into Greek, that traces that speech back to Peter himself. So when you look at the proclamation of the resurrection, it was very much at the beginning. It's not something that was just added on by people who never knew. We're talking about Paul, who was an outsider to the faith, James, who was an outsider, Peter, the 12. This is all in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, that they sincerely believed this. And we have to ask what motivated these disciples who rejected, who felt abandoned, wanted to give up their faith, radically change and act in a way that no other messianic movement had ever done before or since, frankly.
something, even so the historical, I mean, the scientist, the person involved in the kind of modern science of doing history, has to come away saying, as the scholar that you, I forgot her name, the scholar that you just mentioned, the Jewish...
Paula Fredrickson.
Paula Fredrickson, something happened. Like, you can't read these documents.
And there's the same thing. Gerd Ludemann is an atheistic scholar of the New Testament, and he says that it is my conviction that Peter and the other apostles believe that they saw the risen Jesus. Now, he thinks they might have hallucinated, which is something we can talk about after the break. Something happened to them, and we have to figure out what was it.
Let's do that after the break. Trent Horn is our guest. He's an apologist here at Catholic Answers, a great author, including of the very popular book, which I will recommend to you if you're not a Catholic. Maybe get it and read it. It's called Why We're Catholic. We'll be right back with more on the resurrection as we celebrate Easter with our guest, Trent Horn, on Catholic Answers Live. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Trent Horn. We're talking about the resurrection because Jesus has risen from the dead. But one of the things that we are required to do is give an account of our faith to others who might ask in good faith, might not ask in good faith, whatever. However the question comes, we are obligated to give some account of our faith. And it helps when we have people trained to do that, like Trent Horn, to explain to us what are the supports for believing that Christ was physically raised from the dead on that day in 30 AD or about 30 AD, on or about 30 AD, I guess is how they would say it, right, in the detective shows. We're not taking calls because we're having just a great conversation about the resurrection with Trent today. So you told us about the minimal facts approach to the resurrection, which when you do that, when you just strip it down to what does every scholar agree on, and then you add it all up, you're confronted with something shocking happened at the time of the death of Jesus. An atheist is not going to say God raised Jesus from the dead, obviously, but even the atheist scholar is confronted with something shocking happened. So what are some of the alternate explanations for the resurrection?
Sure. So what throughout the history of scholarship and other means like that, people have tried to posit alternative explanations for these minimal facts related to Jesus dying by crucifixion, the apostles claiming to have seen him after his death, their radical transformation. And so let's just go through a few of them. When you go back to the 19th century, which is German form criticism, the biblical critics, Venturini, Bauer, Strauss, these other individuals. They a lot of them, when they're criticizing the Gospels, they'll posit naturalistic theories. So I think there was one of the German form critics said that Jesus's walking on water was accomplished with like rafts hanging out like underneath the lake to make it seem like he was doing that.
It's special effects, in other words. It was just a special effects thing, yeah.
So one of these critics has said, you know, that's where it started, the idea of the swoon theory. The idea that, well, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. He didn't defeat death. He cheated death. It was not a resurrection. It was a resuscitation. And so Jesus, he was taken off of the cross. His legs were not broken. And so what they'll say, and at first, I know it sounds like a very silly theory, and it is, but there are some things that have made some people think that is the case. Many Muslims, for example, embrace some version of the swoon theory because the Quran says that Jesus was neither killed nor crucified. Someone else was either put in his place, like Judas or a Roman soldier. Or Jesus never actually died on the cross, and so he survived his crucifixion. I think the Muslim apologist Shabir Ali has said that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He was taken down and revived in the cool, damp air of the cave.
Wow.
But this theory has innumerable problems with it. First, it's just almost impossible for Jesus to have survived crucifixion. In 1986, the Journal of the American Medical Association said that it would have been almost impossible, and detailed how Christ would have died by crucifixion. And it's a gory and painful way to die, frankly. When you look at some people say, oh, 1/3 of crucifixion victims actually do survive. No, that's not true. Some people cite that a story in Josephus, that the Jewish historian Josephus, after he switched sides to join the Romans, he saw three of his friends being crucified and asked a Roman general to take them down. They were taken down, and they were given the best Roman medical care you would give to a soldier, and two of them still died anyways. So it's like, no, Jesus did not get anything like that. You take him down, he's put in a tomb. The odds are just very, very low. And we know he was stabbed in the side with a spear, and there's just a lot of things that add up with that, along with his scourging that happened before. Strauss, one of the German form critics, actually has the best rejoinder to this theory. He says, look, even if Jesus did survive, the apostles would not have thought he rose from the dead. They would have just thought, wow, he cheated death. He survived. Yeah. And they would get him to a hospital and get him. Oh, they would never think this shambling corpse was the glorious king of life, I think is how Strauss put it.
Right, because he's so badly injured. There's no like, oh, this is, he's risen to new life. He's a mess at crucifixion.
Well, imagine saying, Si, like, wow, I can't wait to have a resurrection body like yours, Jesus.
Yeah, right.
It would not, that's not what I want. So the swoon theory has, ironically enough, died. There are a few, you only find the swoon theory among kind of fringe people. I think in 1960s, there was a book called The Passover Plot.
Oh, yeah, The Passover Plot,
which tried to put out this theory. I think it added hallucinogenic mushrooms. I cannot entirely remember.
I know I read that as a teenager, but I can't remember what the full argument was. But yeah, it was that he had been given something when they put the sponge to his mouth, and it was all a big conspiracy to fake the whole thing.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Which you'd have to believe things that are unbelievable about the apostles themselves. I mean, they just all come across as honest, trustworthy people. There's no indication that they're involved in any kind of fraud. And then they go and die themselves. Why would they be involved in this?
Right. So, well, that brings us to our second theory. So we have the swoon theory, which would just be Jesus dying and, you know, coming back to life. No, sorry, not dying, escaping death, cheating death. And the apostles are fooled. They think like, oh, wow, he's risen. And they misunderstand that he's only been resuscitated. The other theory would be the fraud theory. So older theories, there's an older theory among the German form critics that said that the apostles lied about the resurrection because they wanted to live the life of traveling preachers. You get free meals. You get all these creature comforts. You're a celebrity. Hey, why not do this? And that has plausibility for about 2 seconds. Until you start to actually think about what these men went through. The biggest rejoinder here is that liars make poor martyrs. If they're lying about this, what drove them to die for this truth, to die for belief in Jesus' resurrection, and not just die, but to continually be persecuted? Paul, in his letters, makes it clear. First, Paul was persecuting people. We know they're being persecuted. Paul was doing it.
Right.
He talks about how he was received lashings from the Jews who led the synagogues, and Luke talks about riots and people being thrown out of town and being stoned. It's nothing you want to go to. There's easier ways to get a free meal. And Paul, ironically enough, in his ministry, did not take the free meal even.
Right, exactly.
He specifically said that he would be a tent maker and pay his own way. So the fraud theory, it just doesn't account for the disciples' sincerity. Now, let me address two atheistic objections, one weak, the other strong. So,
okay.
The weak atheistic objection, would I have time to address these?
Yeah, you do, actually. Yeah, you have time.
So the weak one would be, what do you mean nobody dies for a lie? What about Muslim suicide bombers? What about people in other religions? They die for lies all the time.
Well, they don't believe it's a lie.
Well, that's the problem. People don't die for what they know is a lie, but many people will die for a lie that they think is true. So Muslim suicide bombers today do not have access to Muhammad's revelation 1,400 years ago. But the apostles had access to Jesus's tomb to know whether he did rise from the dead. I mean, if I met a friend and they seemed to have come back to life, I would go dig up their grave. If their body was not there, that's where I would go and check. Is this the case? Is the body still there?
Right.
And if it's not there, I would have questions. Because the first thing I might think, if the body was not, you know, I want to check the body because I might think. And what's funny is there is one atheistic critic who has put forward this explanation you don't hear a lot, is the twin theory.
Oh, that's right. Jesus had a twin. I have heard that one. Yeah.
He had a twin.
Yeah.
And so the people met the twin, a long lost twin, and they...
Ted from Nazareth,
so this is,
who now says, I'm not Ted from Nazareth, I'm Jesus, my brother from Nazareth.
That's right. And so it's his twin brother, which runs into a whole host of problems because there is no record of in any of the accounts of Jesus of him having a twin, being able to, you know, what still happened to Jesus's body that's been laid in the tomb? Did the twin go and with superhuman strength move the stone and get rid of the body of his brother and lied about this? And where did he go after the ascension and the resurrection? It really does start to fall apart. So the swoon theory, the fraud theory, the twin theory, these are more fanciful theories that have been accounted for.
I just want to say something about the fraud theory too. I mean, when you read what the apostles themselves wrote, that you can't write what St. Paul writes about love or what St. Peter writes and be a fraud. Like there's evidence in their personalities and just these are words that have survived thousands of years because they are beautiful. I mean, everybody.
It's not the work of hucksters.
No, it's not at all. It can't be the work of hucksters. It's not possible. It would be like saying, you know, T.S. Eliot was just faking it about being a poet. He can't be faking it. You can't write that quality of poetry and be faking it. By the nature of the act, you prove the thing. You're an apostle because you can teach like that. You're a poet because you can write like that.
And so it's important to establish this main minimal fact that the apostles sincerely believed Jesus rose from the dead when they had every reason not to believe that, because in ancient Judaism, nobody rose from the dead until the end of the world.
Right.
And messianic movements fall. Oh, the strong objection. Let me cover that as well.
Okay.
The stronger objection is, well, how do you know they could have recanted? Or how do you even know they were martyred? How do you know that? And the way we can do that is, first, there is a strong tradition of the martyrdoms of Peter and Paul, recorded in the early church fathers. We have very strong evidence for that. Also, I would say that we don't necessarily need evidence of martyrdom. We just need evidence of willingness to be persecuted. So,
yeah.
And that is quite evident in the Acts of the Apostles, the letters of Paul. It's also confirmed in ancient Roman history because Tacitus tells us that Nero persecuted Christians. We have a letter from Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of a region called Bithynia, he wrote to Emperor Trajan saying, what do I do with these Christians? They seem like suspicious people. The emperor says, look, interrogate them. If they're Christians, give them a chance to recant. If not, you know, send them to the lions. So even there in the protocols of the second century allowed people the opportunity to recant of their faith, which is something we never get from any of the 12 apostles, any of the founding members of Christianity. We never see any recanting, which would have been fatal to the early church if that word had spread out.
We'll take a quick break. We'll continue with the objections to the resurrection and how a Catholic apologist deals with them. Right back with more with Trent Horn after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Easter Monday. A very blessed Easter to you and all of yours. I hope you're celebrating. I hope you've got some Alleluia in your heart. If you don't, a little Alleluia in the will is okay as well. Just we've got to have that Alleluia in us because the Lord is truly risen. Whatever our feelings might be, whether we're going through hard times or good times, the Lord is risen. The Lord is risen. And so we faithfully say, Alleluia, praise God, the Lord is risen. Here to help us defend the resurrection of the Lord is Trent Horn. We've talked about the swoon theory. We're talking about some objections to the resurrection. Jesus wasn't really dead. The fraud theory, the apostles made all this up. How about the legend theory? People say, well, as a matter of fact, I'll tell you what's going to come up. We're going to talk about the legend theory, the hallucination theory, and the spiritual resurrection theory, and then we'll kind of wrap up after that. And so I want to get your take, Trent, on the legend theory. Well, this is just all a legend that developed over time.
The problem is I would ask that person, when did the proclamation of Christ's resurrection begin? And can you identify early Christians who did not believe in the resurrection? Because when you go to the documents themselves, the earliest ones we have, like the earliest documents, like 1 Corinthians, Paul's letters are some of the earliest that we have. Resurrection belief is well established among Christians, and that is the basis of the apostolic preaching. It's not some kind of a new novelty that has been introduced. This is the backbone of the Pentecostal preaching, the apostolic preaching. You'd have a better chance to this argument if, like, you could show, okay, well, here the first Christian documents never mention the resurrection at all, and then at the end of the first century, we start getting talks about the resurrection. We don't have that. What some people will do with the legend theory, Cy, is they will say, okay, but here's the problem, Trent. Look at the Gospels. The resurrection accounts get more and more complicated over time. Mark is just a young man, and no resurrection appearances. Matthew and Luke have guards, and there's the young man is an angel or two angels, and then there are resurrection, there are appearances. We see a story growing over time. And I would say, well, if you're going to do that, then we need to put Paul before Mark. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, Christ has died, he was buried, he rose, and then he has appearances to Peter, to the 12, to James, to 500 other people at once. So that's way more fantastic than anything we see in the Gospels, yet that's the earliest testimony that we have. So, you know, you could say either that the resurrection narratives, the appearance narratives in the Gospels, They some describe details that others don't. Even if you took a more critical view and said there are legendary accretions here, I don't take that view. But if you took that view, it wouldn't negate the original core of the story, which is a miracle actually took place. That part is not a legend. So I think that's the legend hypothesis in its most robust form would try to go in that direction.
Okay, then let's talk a little bit about the hallucination theory. But are we talking about Jesus hallucinating or the apostles hallucinating?
The apostles.
Okay, so
this is easily the most common theory among scholars. If a scholar doesn't believe in the resurrection,
I've heard it described as mass hysteria, you know, something like that. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah, so there's the idea that maybe Peter had a grief-induced hallucination of Jesus. And it's not uncommon for someone who is in a state of bereavement or mourning the death of a loved one to believe they have talked to their loved one after their death. The idea is Peter thinks Jesus is alive, is risen from the dead, has this grief-induced hallucination. He tells the other apostles, it kind of spreads like wildfire, this mass hysteria. And then they go and make this proclamation. And that is where everything arose. The problem with, there's a lot of problems though with the hallucination theory. Let me just try to run down them all. Well, number one, I'm not so sure Peter was grief-induced. Maybe he was grieving. He could have also been angry. He had been duped. They had all been duped. I don't think we should just rush to the idea that they were grieving. I'm sure maybe after Jesus came back to life, there was a sense of sadness of having abandoned him in the first place. But I might have felt like at that moment, good, I'm glad we abandoned this fraud, this fake who got crucified. So I'm skeptical that Peter was even grieving at all. And so, you know, but I mean, let's even grant that as the case. It still does not explain the involvement of St. Paul or James, who were outsiders to this, who were converted after Jesus appeared to them afterwards. They were not grieved. Paul was not grieving Christians or Jesus in any way, shape, or form.
So would you say that when Paul writes that he saw the risen Lord, that is first-person testimony of a person who did not believe in Jesus, but then saw him risen and became a believer? It would be just like me saying to you, Trent, I saw the risen Jesus. In Paul's writing, we have that.
Yes, and so what some skeptics will say is what Paul is talking about is just a vision he had. He had some kind of hallucinogenic religious vision, and he didn't actually see a bodily Jesus. He's talking about a vision of Jesus, not a bodily Jesus. And that even in Acts of the Apostles, the people with him on the road to Damascus didn't see Jesus either. It was a vision. And I have a few replies to that. First, I think we have good evidence that the Paul's conversion in Acts is historically reliable because it's written by Luke, and Luke knew Paul. Paul knew Luke. Paul called him the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. And Luke in Acts uses the first person plural pronoun we to talk about journeys with Paul. We went here. We did that. And so in the accounts of Paul's conversion experience, yes, his traveling companions do not see Jesus, but what it says is that they saw a light but didn't see Jesus, and they heard a voice but didn't recognize it. That's a classic contradiction. They say, well, in Acts 9, it says they heard the voice, but in Acts 22, it says they did not hear the voice. You know, how do you reply? The difference is that the Greek word akouo, like we get the word acoustic, can mean hear in different senses. Like if you and I are at an airport, Si, and we hear we're waiting for our flight to be announced, and there is a noise over the intercom, and I say to you, Si, did you hear that? I don't mean did you notice the sound. I meant like did you get the words the guy was saying?
Right. Yes. I see. Yeah. Okay.
So it's like did you hear that? As in did you catch all the words? So what Luke is saying is that the traveling companions saw light, they recognized a voice but didn't hear what the voice was saying. Only Paul saw Jesus and understood Jesus's words. It was directed to him, but it had an extra sensory thing. It was not a purely subjective vision that he had.
Right.
So when Paul is saying this, he says in 1 Corinthians 9 also, Paul says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He's saying he's equal to the apostles, and he just says, have I not seen him? Have I not seen the Lord? It's the same word just for seeing something with your visual eyes. So the hallucination theory doesn't explain Paul's involvement, James's involvement. It also does not explain, once again, if I hallucinated and thought someone rose from the dead, I would check that person's tomb. And we have good evidence that Jesus' tomb was discovered empty. People will say, well, that was just a legend added onto the story to make it seem more plausible. And I would say no, because in the gospel accounts, it's women who discover the tomb. And in the ancient world, women's testimony was highly unreliable. You didn't trust it. If you want that in the Gospel of Peter, when they are, that is written in the second century, it's a fake. When they write the resurrection, they have all the Jewish priests and the Roman guards there to see the tomb is empty because they want to make it reliable.
Yes.
The gospel authors don't do that. They just want to make it accurate as to what really happened. And then finally, hallucination theory doesn't really work because we don't have examples of mass hallucinations of a group of people seeing something they were not primed to already see, that they all make out as the same visual type of hallucination that they're undergoing. We just don't have evidence of that. We have evidence of people like experiencing the same psychosomatic illnesses together, but not like hallucinating the same thing together, especially that they were not expecting to happen.
All right. So the most prominent, I think, probably objection is there was something spiritual happened, Trent, but this was not a physical resurrection of Jesus.
Right. And so someone here, this is like the liberal Christian view. It was just Jesus' spirit that rose. That's still supernatural, but it's a lot harder to prove that that actually happened without like an empty tomb or something. And so what I would say is that, well, no, Paul, when he speaks about the resurrection, he is talking about bodily existence. The resurrection appearances in the Gospels make it clear Jesus consumed food. All of the appearances have some kind of food element to show this is not a mere spirit. Because here's the thing. People in Jesus's time were aware of visions, dreams, and ghosts. When they were out on the Sea of Galilee in the storm and they saw Jesus, at first the apostles thought, no, it's his ghost.
Right.
You know, so why wouldn't they have just said, oh, we saw Jesus's ghost or his spirit and now he is in the bosom of Abraham?
Right, because that's perfectly acceptable. That wouldn't have been a bad thing to say.
Right. You would have just said, well, I saw his spirit and now he reigns with God in heaven, or he is in the bosom of Abraham. Or you could have said, I had a vision. I had a dream in the night. When Paul has a vision of the Macedonian man, it says he had a vision in the night, which is another way of saying a dream. Even when Paul has a vision of heaven in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about going to the third level of heaven, he says, I don't know if I was in the body or outside of the body when that happened. But with his appearance of Jesus, he says, no, I saw Jesus. I was in the body. I knew what happened. You know, he doesn't make that any kind of qualifier in that way.
So have we exhausted all of them? Have we exhausted all the objections to Jesus, to the resurrection?
Or the alternative explanation. Some people will say, you know what? I don't believe in miracles. There's no good evidence for miracles. I just don't think I can believe in a miracle. Even maybe there's just something else. We don't know the answer. And what I would say is, well, that's why I believe, as part of my apologetic, I share good reasons to believe God exists. Because if you believe that God is out there, that really lifts the burden of thinking miracles are not possible. But then I would say, well, look, just because things are strange to us doesn't mean we shouldn't believe them. That'd be like a 17th century Polynesian islander saying to British sailors, you'll never convince me a man can walk across a lake, you know, because it's his testimony, right? He lives in Polynesia. He's never seen frozen water. But the idea here is that if you raise the skeptical bar so high, you'll fail to believe strange and fascinating things about our world you've not been exposed to yet, because you're conditioned to think reality only works according to the way that you've experienced it. And so, and that would be an example. Actually, that was an example given against David Hume, who wrote one of the most famous criticisms of miracles in the modern world. It's like, okay, I can't believe something that contradicts my experience. What if my experience is not robust enough to understand the world around me?
Right, exactly. And that is the case for many of us moderns, because we've been cut off from those experiences that open us to the fullness of truth. We have been cut off, and for many people, not by a choice of their own, but because of all that has gone on over the last 500 years that has cut people off from that. But Jesus is risen. Jesus is truly, physically risen, and so will you be one day. Trent Horn, thanks very much.
Thank you, Cy, for having me.
And we're going to say Happy Easter all week this week. We say it today. We said it yesterday. We'll say it tomorrow because this is Easter week. This is the octave of Easter, and it's the time to be joyful and full of Alleluia because the Lord is risen, and we will rise with him, and we'll see you tomorrow. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.